Let us pray again before we hear the word of the Lord read and preached. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have brought us again to the good news of your word. We thank you that you have consecrated us by the gospel as we approached you in this worship service, and that you have given us, Father, so many good things to believe already this morning. We pray, Father, that you would fill us and give us abundantly. And Father, we confess that the capacity weakness is in us. So we pray that you would open our hearts by your Spirit so that we would receive, O God, all that you have to tell us, and that we would indeed, Father, be filled and refreshed in the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the end that we would conduct ourselves with the most joyful and holy conduct, knowing that we indeed, Father, are hidden in Christ, and that we are citizens of heaven, and that we are indeed pleased to radiate and glorify and adorn the gospel with our lives to your praise. Father, may this be the fruit of the word you now sow among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priest who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. What do the people of God need in order to courageously seek God's kingdom as the chief priority in their lives, while at the same time they resist the corrupting charms of the kingdoms of men? What do they need? That's the question Joshua 3 is answering. Israel, the people of God, are entering the promised land in this chapter and the next. It will not be an easy place to live. There are very many nations already living there. You heard the list being read. Those nations will not be friendly toward Israel's standards of holiness. They will not be friendly toward Israel's confession of one true God who is invisible. They carry no statues of him. Not even the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God, as we shall see. Those nations that are already there will not be friendly towards Israel's manner of worship. Those nations will seek to intimidate Israel, just as the world is seeking to intimidate you and your covenant children. Those nations will seek to influence and integrate Israel. In fact, those nations will not care at all if Israel compromises with them and marries with them and makes deals with them. Now, the Lord knows all of this. In fact, he has already told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that he knows what's going to happen when they enter this land. The Lord knows the fears and the temptations of his people. So to strengthen them, God is going to do wonders among them as they enter the promised land. You see that in verse 5. And the result of those wonders will be to give the people of God what they need to courageously seek God's kingdom when they are amongst the pagan nations. And what they need is stated by the Lord himself in verse 7. They need their leader to be exalted in their sight. That's what the Lord says they need. And after all this crossing over is done, we come to Joshua 4, and it says explicitly there that Joshua was exalted in their sight. How high must Joshua be exalted? So high that Israel knows that Almighty God is with Joshua and not with the nations. That Almighty God is with Joshua, not with the Girgashites. That Almighty God is with Joshua, not with the Canaanites. That's how high Joshua must be exalted. So high that he comes back to the people with God upon him, with him. So they know God is upon them, with them. Israel had awe for Moses, honor for Moses, respect for Moses, because God was with Moses. Through God, Moses brought plagues on Egypt, right? Through God, Moses parted the Red Sea. Through God, Moses called down manna from heaven. Through God, the face of Moses shined so bright that he had to put a veil upon it when he wasn't in the meeting house with the Lord. Well, now this new generation must have that same confidence in Joshua. If Joshua is not exalted by God in the sight of all Israel, then Israel will surrender to temptation. They will surrender to fear before the nations. And they will surrender to unbelief. The word of God will become a clanging cymbal to them if their leader is not exalted before them. And they will not obey their leader, Joshua. And they will end up obeying their instincts. And their disobedience to God will be marked as pagan unbelief, even in the ranks of those who came out of the wilderness. Now, before we go a step further, we need to understand that we today, as Christians in 2017, we are in a situation very similar to the situation here. God delivered these people from an evil earthly prince, Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, we have been delivered from the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. They were called to enter an earthly promised land. You and your covenant children are called to enter a heavenly promised land. We are called to enter that promised land which the earthly was but just a copy. So we have even greater calling to a better land. They were called, these Israelites of Joshua's day, to overcome several nations who would oppose them. You see that in verse 10. We are called to overcome the whole world who opposes our faith and opposes the kingdom of which we are citizens, the kingdom of Christ. It says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are called to overcome the whole world. You see, all of this that I've just stated is what we call the redemptive historical shift of the conquest. What took place in Israel on a smaller scale is now taking place on a much grander scale because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. God is no longer calling one nation to enter a temporary earthly promised land. He is calling people from all nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ to enter an eternal heavenly promised land. But here's the thing. In order for us to courageously enter the eternal heavenly promised land, we need exactly what Israel needed in Joshua 3. We need our leader to be exalted before us. Now, I know the word leader has fallen on hard times, especially since there is such a leader in the world named Kim Jong. And it makes us want to mock the title of leader for how it's so abusively used in North Korea. But we have to bring this thinking back to ourselves and not let the misuse of a right term push out the good use of God's term. In the New Testament, our Savior Jesus is called our leader. Boys and girls, you have a leader. Love your beloved leader. Serve your leader. Think about who is your leader. Let your leader be exalted before you. I am not your leader. I am his herald. He sent me here. Jesus Christ is your leader. So what we need is exactly what the Jews needed in Joshua 3. We need our leader exalted before us. We need to know God is with our leader. We need the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, so exalted before us that we can courageously seek first his kingdom and refuse the love of the world. Christ needs to be so exalted in your hearts that you find the attractions of the world ridiculous and funny. And you think, why would I ever follow that? Why would I ever embrace that? Why would I ever abandon my true leader? Look how great he is. Look how triumphant he is, how victorious, how glorious, how powerful. Why would I ever want to be found hitched up to that kingdom or that king? But the only way that can happen is if your leader is exalted before you. This is the Lord's own purpose for the two Joshuas, the Joshua of this chapter, the Joshua of the Old Testament people of God, and the Joshua, Jesus Christ, of all the people of God. If Christ is not exalted before you, you and your children, you will surrender to temptation. You will surrender to unbelief, and you will fail to enter God's rest if Christ is not exalted before you. Instead of driving the world out of your hearts and lives, you will end up embracing the world, and you will end up denying and opposing Christ. I cannot tell you how it seems that we keep meeting people from our past who were once very active in a church of Jesus Christ where the gospel was preached, and now they seem to have no interest in it. They have no church. They have no church officers. They have no ordinances in their life, no sacraments, no public worship of God, no prayers with the people. They are now denying Christ because they did not let the exaltation of their leader rule in their heart. And they are apostate. And they will not, unless they repent, enter the rest of God, the eternal promised land. If Christ is not exalted before you, then men will be exalted before you. Whether they're Hittites, Girgashites, or Jebusites, or Americanites, or Wisconsinites, if Christ is not exalted before you, take it by faith. You cannot escape the formula. Men will be exalted before you. You cannot but have somebody exalted in your heart. If it is not Christ, it will be your friends. If it is not Christ, it will be your coworkers, or your bosses, or your kids who don't believe, or your coaches, your teachers, or your politicians, or entertainers, if it is not Christ, take it by faith, someone of the world will be exalted in your heart. We must not forget that many of the Israelites who left Egypt under the exalted Moses failed to enter the promised land. They stopped seeking God through Moses, not because Moses hadn't been exalted before them, but because they stopped concentrating. They stopped looking. They stopped rejoicing in the exaltation that was on Moses because it testified God was with him. Speaking of those in that generation, it says in Hebrews 4:6, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. They failed to enter God's rest, even though they had been brought out of Egypt. And it goes on to say in that same chapter, Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, the writer of Hebrews did what I just have done. He followed the redemptive historical shift of the conquest, but he's taking great lessons from it for the people of God. We have seen a greater Joshua. We even have somebody more highly exalted before us, whose name is Joshua, Jesus. Now, these verses that I've just read to you from Hebrews, they're not teaching that you earn heaven by your obedience. They're not teaching that foolish error. It is by faith alone and Christ alone that we obtain title to heaven. But these verses in Hebrews 4 are saying that a hardened disobedience is evidence of unbelief. Hypocrisy, the very absence of faith. So if we abandon our faith for love of the world, we will fail to enter God's rest. The faith that God gives his elect is an enduring faith. And God has a remedy for the temptation to abandon. He knows we are weak. He knows how tempted we are to love the world and abandon his kingdom. So what does he do? He exalts before us his chosen leader. That's what Joshua 3 is all about. And 4. The Lord exalts before his people his chosen leader. That's his remedy. So just as God exalted Joshua before Israel at the Jordan River, he's exalting Christ before you. And that gives us two questions to answer. And the first is, how did God exalt Joshua before Israel? And second, how has God exalted the greater Joshua, Christ, before us? So let's take the first one. How has God exalted Joshua before Israel? He exalted Joshua at the Jordan when God, as the high king of heaven, conferred authority on Joshua. This is how he did it. He conferred authority on Joshua. The Lord gave this authority by choosing Joshua to be the one through whom the Lord would speak. Joshua would receive the divine word from God, then he would declare the divine word to the people. And it would be a word of grace and power to the people. Look at verse 9. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Now, right there, if you've ever wondered, is one of the verses that we would point anybody to who says, why do you have a call to worship at every church service? Right there, verse 9. Because it's appropriate for God's people to be summoned to hear from God. Because it is not just a talk that a guy in skinny jeans, I couldn't fit in them, that a guy in skinny jeans is giving. It's the word of the Lord. And so graciously, the Lord summons his people to give attention to him, to his word through his herald. So Joshua is calling the people to come and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Why does he do this? Because Joshua is going to have the words of the Lord their God. Joshua then commands the priest, then he commands the people, and the word he commands does something wondrous. It brings God himself into the midst of his people. And God Almighty performs wonders through what he has given Joshua to command. That's why Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I mean, somebody can proclaim the gospel in a cardboard house in Nigeria and only be 8 years old. And because it's the word of God, it can be that very word in that cardboard house in Shantytown that brings the living God into the heart of a dead sinner, that boy's mom. Joshua takes the word of God, proclaims it, and the Lord is suddenly in the midst of his people, in power, in grace. That's the authority Joshua is given, which will exalt him. Now, what wonders does God perform? He steps into the Jordan River, boys and girls. He steps into the Jordan River and splits it wide open, this river, like somebody is opening curtains on a window. Now, ordinarily, this river, the Jordan, is 100 feet wide. But the text tells us in verse 15 that it's harvest time. The river is at flood stage, closer to half a mile wide. But even so, the Lord miraculously opens the river to its very bottom because of the word spoken by Joshua, which was given to Joshua by the Lord. Verse 16 tells us he made the water stand up in a heap. This wall of water rose up by the city Adam, which is some 19 miles north of Jericho where they cross over. And south of that wall of water, the water of the river drains away to dry ground. The Lord opened the river so all of his people, the mighty men of Israel, the women of Israel, the wives and mothers and daughters, the littlest children of Israel, so all of them together could go over as the covenant people of God and enter the promised land, not under the threat of judgment, but under the wonders of grace and power. So they go over into the promised land for what purpose? To begin living there in the righteousness of God, to make that land righteous as God drives out the wicked. Now, I said a moment ago that God stepped into the Jordan River. Now, remember, we're still under the heading, how did God exalt Joshua? So I said God stepped into the Jordan River. How can we know that? We know that because the waters did not split open until the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant entered those waters. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. This is not Noah's Ark. This is that box about this long, about this deep. This is that box of acacia wood that was completely covered in gold. This is the Ark of the Covenant. An earthly copy, the Lord said, of his throne. Every year the high priest was called to go into the most holy place and bring the blood of a lamb on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and pour that blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of its lid called the mercy seat. Why? Because under that lid, inside that box, were the Ten Commandments, the testimony, the rules of the king, the laws of the kingdom. And the people of God had transgressed those laws every year. But the Lord had made through ceremony a picture of atonement that would finally be fulfilled in Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And so the high priest would pour that blood on that seat so that the people of God would know that God had a remedy for their sin so they could continue to dwell with him and he with them as their holy high king. So listen, the Ark of the Covenant was not really just the throne seat of God. It was actually very specifically stated in Scripture as the footstool of God's throne. Every king rested his feet on a footstool when he sat upon his throne. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. So for Israel, it testified that their heavenly king was presiding with them, present with them. There's his footstool. And the Shekinah glory would hover right between the cherubim above the lid. In Exodus 25, when God first told Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant, He said, "There I will meet with you." And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. Exodus 25, 22. So what we witness in Joshua 3, we're putting this together now, is the King of Heaven placing the footstool of his throne in the Jordan River. That's what we are to understand. That's what Israel would have understood. And by this, he presides right there in the river as judge over his people. And he judges in their favor. Not because they are more righteous than the other peoples of the earth. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has told them this in Deuteronomy. He judges in their favor because he has chosen them to shelter under his mercy. So through their heavenly king's grace, through their heavenly king's power, through their heavenly king's presence, Israel is going to pass through judgment waters to live in the promised land with their heavenly king. They pass safe alive through waters that would have killed any other people. And Joshua is exalted through this. He becomes great in the eyes of the people because his word to them secures God's merciful and powerful presence among them. This is the gospel, and this is what the gospel does. We just sang in our last song how the gospel puts a banner of grace over your whole life because God is with you. Now, if Israel remembers all this, they will not disobey Joshua. They will not surrender to unbelief. They will instead be strong and courageous and bring to bear upon the land the righteousness of their king, knowing that even though they themselves struggle greatly with unrighteousness, the Lord has already ruled in their favor by mercy, testified to them by the Ark of that covenant. Now, our second big question was this: how has God exalted the greater Joshua before us, our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is found in Joshua 3 and Matthew 3. Now, that's pretty easy to remember. The two threes, Joshua and Matthew. We have already seen how crossing the Jordan River is the gateway to the promised land of earth. Well, the Apostle Matthew tells us how our Lord Jesus Christ himself came out to the Jordan River. This very Jordan River. Jesus comes out there intentionally, deliberately, to be baptized by John the Baptizer. He presents himself to John. And at first, John doesn't want to baptize him. John's thinking, is that 2,000 cubits back in Joshua? John wants to back away because he knows who has come to him. I'm not fit to untie the sandal of this one, he said. I need to be baptized by you, John says, and do you come to me? Jesus answers in Matthew 3, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was then baptized. Matthew tells us that as Jesus came up from the Jordan River, quote, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's the exaltation of our greater Joshua. Why is Jesus out at the Jordan River to be baptized? Why do the heavens split open and the Spirit of God descend and the voice of God proclaim honor over Jesus? God is exalting before us the heaven-born Joshua. That's why. Our true leader is the eternal Son of God. This takes place first at the Jordan River, so all of Israel and the world may know that he is the heaven-born Joshua, our Savior. And this one alone can bring us into the better promised land. Not the earthly promised land, but the heavenly promised land. And think about it this way. In Joshua 3, verse 5, the people are called to consecrate themselves because God was about to perform wonders among them. They were to demonstrate their readiness by consecration. They were to demonstrate their willingness by consecration to live as God's people in God's land. Well, this is exactly what John the Baptist was doing in his ministry. He was calling all people with tender hearts to come out into the wilderness and be baptized. He was calling all people who were weary of sin, who were weary of the corruption of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, calling everybody weary of all the sin and corruption in themselves and in the church. He was calling them to come out and consecrate themselves, to make ready the way of the Lord. The king is coming to the waters. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. But this time, the land would not just be earthly that these consecrated ones would enter. It would be a spiritual land and eventually a heavenly land. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's what he said to Pilate. He had come to bring people into the eternal promised land. So this time, in Matthew 3, there are no priests carrying around the footstool of the king, the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because now the king of heaven himself has his feet on the earth in human flesh. This time the Jordan will not be split open, but the heavens are split open. Why? Because the better promised land is above. It is there that our better Joshua comes from, returns to, and brings us to. And this time the people of God will look upon the judgment waters of a river, and there they won't see the mercy of God so much. This time they will look upon the judgment flood of the cross and see the greatest mercy in the waters of judgment poured out on Christ at Golgotha. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said in Luke 12:50 that the cross was actually his greater baptism. There, the floodwaters of divine wrath were poured out on our Savior so we, his people, might cross over into the promised land safe alive after him by faith in him and a faith that endures to the end. Our own high king has borne the wrath that our own high king owed to us sinners. Now we pass through the flood of wrath safe alive into the promised land. And in one wonderfully true sense, we are already in the promised land because our head is there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the body cannot be separated from the head. But in another true sense, we are not fully there. We are enduring now as pilgrims by faith, already having the promised land in us by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. But we are not yet there physically, consummately. And if we have the saving faith that God himself gives, we will endure. But we are always being called to the assurance of faith so that we endure in it. So back to the question that opened up this message. What do the people of God need in order to courageously seek God's kingdom, the promised land, as the chief priority in their lives while resisting the corrupting charms of the kingdoms of this world? What do we need? You know the answer now. We need the exaltation of our leader. As Jesus Christ is exalted before us, the shiny, fading glories of this world will become increasingly ridiculous to us. We'll start to think how ridiculous it is to waste 25 hours a week on television. How ridiculous it is to go months without praying for somebody to be saved. We'll start to think how ridiculous it is to be looking at pornography on a computer when nobody's around. We'll start realizing how ridiculous it is to be living like a people who are citizens of these corrupt, fading kingdoms when we are actually citizens of a kingdom that is glorious and honorable and unshakable because its head is Jesus Christ, who is glorious, honorable, and unshakable. Parents, I say a word to you. Do not just rule your kids with rules. Do not just rule your kids with rules. Your children need to have Jesus Christ exalted before them as their leader. He needs to be exalted to them as something of even greater worth than a gold-covered acacia box. Now you know why that box was covered in gold. It was portraying the glory of the king with the best materials human hands could forge. But Christ is better than gold. Your kids will abandon the faith if you refuse to exalt Jesus Christ before them. Take that by faith. People are abandoning the faith. They are becoming apostates because Jesus Christ is not being exalted before them. And the rules have worn thin and have lost their glory because there is no glory in the law unless it is in the hand of Jesus Christ. And you are covered by the gospel as a transgressor of it. The scriptures say to all of us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. These are the laws of our king. They're in his footstool. This is how he governs his people. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. What does it take for an unmarried Christian to courageously wait on the Lord to bring them a spouse who is also devoted to Christ and sound doctrine? What does it take for someone to wait in that situation? The exaltation of their leader before their heart, before their mind, before their will, that he's ruling over all these things. The scripture says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Hebrews 10:24. Those are the rules of the king. They're in his footstool. It's how he governs his kingdom. What does it take for a career-minded Christian to courageously prioritize the Lord's day? Prioritize the worship of God. Prioritize the fellowship of the saints, as that rule says. I'll tell you what it takes. It takes their leader to be exalted before their heart and their mind and their will. The scripture says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Ephesians 4:28. That's the rule of the king. It's in his footstool. This is how he governs his territories and his peoples. What does it take for the poor Christian to courageously keep from stealing, to keep from cheating with the numbers, especially when no one is looking and no one will find out? I'll tell you what it takes. It takes the exaltation of the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in that name. What does it take for a young Christian to courageously live unashamed for the name of Christ, for the doctrine of Christ? Especially when the cool and the popular kids aren't doing that at all. We know what it takes now. It takes the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ before their heart, before their mind, before their will. Parents, this is what we must be praying for. Husbands, for your wives. Wives, for your husbands. Not all, but much of our struggle with sin and our continuation in it in particular, is because we are not exalting Jesus Christ in our heart as God and Lord, as King and Prince, as Savior at the right hand of the throne, as ruler of the earth, as firstborn from the dead, as judge of the living and the dead. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:1 through 2. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest who is God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. Do you see how the scriptures, the Holy Spirit who authored them, go out of their way to keep exalting the Savior before us, so that the shiny things of this fading world and its corruptions will not lure us away. Remember, the shiny things are either mirage, or even in their best day, the shiny things are taking a borrowed ray from the hand of this Savior. Let us pray. Oh, great God and Father, we thank you for exalting our greater Joshua before us. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts, take away the stony heart, and give us a heart of flesh. Take away the fearful heart who stands before men and seeks their approval, and give us a courageous heart that stands before God in the approval of Christ. Lift us out of the things that are small and fading, and set us upon the things that are big and enduring and eternal. O Lord God, O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray through your Spirit that we do not want men to be big and God to be small. Press the truth upon us. Press it into us. And let us be such men and women who speak in the same way as we've heard the apostles just speak. Let us be careful, O Lord God, to exalt Jesus Christ as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king, to exalt him before men, and not just abstract do's and don'ts that make people better Americans. Oh, Father God, we pray that we would live not for a kingdom here below, not for a kingdom of this world, but for the kingdom that is eternal, the kingdom where Christ is head and Lord, and seated and reigning and ruling, guarding and defending, subduing and keeping his people. We pray that you would do it. Oh, Jesus Christ, we pray in your name. Amen.